We are in John's Gospel, chapter 19. This morning we want to look at verses 25 through 30. The Lord is on the cross at this point. He has been nailed to the cross. And the last thing we considered last week was the four soldiers who were there at the foot of the cross gambling for his clothing. And our text picks up with verse 35, which says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Some have suggested that there are three names or three persons there, that the Lord's mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. So there's Mary, the Lord's mother, and Mary, her sister, and Mary Magdalene. It's highly unlikely, though, that two sisters would have the same name, Mary. So I think we're to understand that there are four women here gathered at the cross. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a great privilege to be gathered here this morning, to be gathered with men and women and young people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and come to know him as their Savior. We praise you for that because it is your work that has brought us together into the body of Christ. It's not a work of our own, but his work, which he accomplished on the cross. And Father, as we consider that fact this morning, as we consider our passage, we pray that you would bless us with an understanding of it. We're so thankful that you have not left us in this world as orphans, that we are not on our own, left to our own devices, our own efforts at understanding, but you've left us with a teacher. Your son departed you, and he sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," and he has sealed our hearts. We have possession within our lives. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of truth, who guides us in our thinking, who guides us into the truth. And so, Father, we look for that ministry this morning. We pray that our hearts would be prepared for it, and we would experience his teaching ministry to give us an understanding of what was said and what took place at the cross. May we rejoice in the truth that we consider. It is a great truth, Father, truth of your grace, and we rejoice in it and pray that in giving us an understanding of these things, the proper applications will be made to our lives, that we might go forth and live in light of the great truth of redemption that has been accomplished, of grace that has come to us at your cost, cost of your only begotten Son. Father, we pray for ourselves spiritually that you build us up in the faith, but we pray also, Father, that you bless us in the material things of life. We pray for those who are without employment. Pray that you would bless them with opportunities, open doors for them. We thank you, those of us who are employed, we thank you for that great privilege, that great blessing and pray that we would serve you faithfully in the work that you've given us. We pray for the sick and the grieving and the discouraged. We pray that you would give encouragement to them and that you would give healing. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time this evening when we return to remember our Lord and the sacrifice that he made for us. Prepare us for that time this evening. And may those who participate be well prepared to build up the saints in the faith as they speak and as we sing our hymns and as we pray and give praise to you. We do that, Father, as you have instructed, as your Son told us to do, until he comes. And so, by that fact, we look forward to his coming. And we know, Father, that it may be soon. May we live in light of that hopefully soon return of our Lord. So to that end, Father, we pray you'd bless us as we study and bless our hymn. We will sing that it would prepare our hearts well for our time together. And may we worship you and may we learn from you in this hour to come. In Christ's name, amen. It's an interesting fact and perhaps even a evidence of genuine faith that whenever Johann Sebastian Bach finished a composition, he would sign it Soli Deo Gloria, or with the abbreviations of that Latin expression. And you can just imagine the gratification he felt after working long hours on a piece of music, then when it was finally done, to write SDG and put his pen down. One of the greatest joys there is that of completing a task. In fact, the harder it is, the greater the joy. Now, we see that, I think, at the very beginning of the Bible when God finished his work of creation. We read at the end of Genesis 1 that he saw all that he had made and that it was very good. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, the text reads that when he had completed these things, he rested. It was the rest of satisfaction. And it is that same satisfaction that Christ expressed from the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." The work of salvation was completed. The author of Hebrews writes, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And now that joy was realized. It is finished. That's the gospel. It's the sixth of our Lord's seven sayings from the cross. They are, first, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second is, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The third, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth, "I thirst." The sixth, "It is finished." Finally, the seventh, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Well, three of the seven are found in our passage, and the first of those three is found in verse 26, when the Lord spoke to his mother who was standing nearby. She was with a group of women. John lists some of them in verse 25, Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So, in contrast to the four soldiers who were callously gambling for Jesus' clothes, were four women who cared deeply for him. They're also in contrast to the disciples who had abandoned him. They were somewhere in hiding. But he's not completely abandoned. The women were there. They were out in the open. They were publicly identified with him, faithful to him to the end. Now, they didn't understand what was happening there at the cross. To them, it was a great tragedy. But they were devoted to Christ. And they were there to comfort him and to support his mother. And what a thing for a mother to see and to endure the sight of her son suffering the agony of the cross and the sounds of those around her mocking him. But it had all been prophesied, it had all been foretold years before, when she and Joseph had brought him as an infant into the temple for his dedication, and the old prophet Simeon was there and recognized that their child was the Messiah. Luke records the event in the second chapter of his gospel, and we read there that Simeon blessed the couple. And then he prophesied that Jesus was appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. It was piercing her now, and the Lord knew that. He was completely aware of her standing there, and he was completely aware that she was suffering. And that's one of the amazing things about the cross, that in spite of the physical pain, in spite of the loss of blood, the exhaustion, the dehydration from the heat, that Christ was completely composed throughout it all. He didn't succumb to delirium. His mind was clear. And he was in complete control throughout this whole event, methodically fulfilling prophecies and carefully providing for the needs of others. And we see that in regard to his mother. He provided for her needs. And John gives special attention to that because he was there. In fact, he was a part of that provision. Not all of the disciples had left Jesus. John returned. Throughout this gospel, he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We never find his name in the fourth gospel. It's conspicuously absent, but there is this individual, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I think we're right in assuming that that person, that disciple, is John himself. And that's how he identifies himself, standing at the cross by the side of Mary. And he writes that when Jesus saw her, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And turning to John, he said, "Behold your mother." John writes, "From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." It was an act of righteousness on our Lord's part. It was an act of obedience to the law, specifically to the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and mother. And it showed that he kept the requirements of the law to the very end. At every point, he demonstrated himself to be the spotless Lamb of God. It was an act of righteousness. But it was also an act of great compassion on his part. It was agony for him to see his mother standing before him, suffering at the sight of him. And that sight of her evoked from him this response of love. Joseph had evidently died. We see him at the very beginning of our Lord's life, but as our Lord's ministry unfolds, Joseph is absent. Mary appears in various places during his ministry. We saw her back in chapter 2. Joseph is not with her, and so we would assume that Joseph has died, and Jesus for some time has been the provider for the family before he began his public ministry. As the oldest son, it would have been his responsibility to take care of his mother, but the opportunity to do that was about to end because very soon he would be gone. And so to ensure that she was provided for and protected, he entrusted her to the care of another, to John. "Woman, behold your son." When he last spoke to Mary in this gospel, it was back in chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana, and he addressed her there as woman. It implies no disrespect on his part, but it does mark a change in their relationship. She must no longer think of herself as his mother and of him as her son. She must now understand that he is her Savior and he is her Lord. Mary was in need of a Savior. In fact, in the book of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 47 in her Magnificat, she speaks of that. She praises God. She blesses him. She speaks of her God, her Savior. She must understand that about her son. The relationship has changed. She must no longer think of it in terms of that earthly relationship of mother and son, but now of herself and him as the Savior of herself. And if she understood that, she would understand the meaning of his death, and that would turn her sorrow to joy. We learn a number of things from this scene with Mary at the cross. We learn, for example, that those whom the Lord loves have sorrow in this life, experience difficulty. They suffer in this life. We are promised by our Lord an abundant life. That's the promise that he gives us back in chapter 10. Those who believe receive eternal life, and that is not only life that goes on forever, but it is a quality of life in the very present. We have abundant life, but that does not mean we do not have affliction. That does not mean that we do not have sorrow in this world. Those whom the Lord loves have sorrow in this life, as Mary did. But we also learn that sorrow is not the end in this life, that it comes to nothing but sorrow. All that the child of God suffers is for his or her good. And all of our sorrows will be turned to joy. Last Wednesday night, after the meeting here, the elders gathered at the home of one of our members who is seriously ill and may be approaching the end. We each prayed for him, and one of the men stood at his bedside and placed his hand on our friend's head, and in his prayer he said to the Lord, "You never send suffering without purpose." That struck me, because that's true. All of our sorrows, all of our sufferings have a purpose. They change us. They are used of God to, in some way, conform us to the image of Christ, to draw us closer to the throne of grace. God uses everything. He never sends suffering without purpose. And that very sword that pierced Mary's soul would be for her healing and be for her salvation, as the cross is for everyone who trusts in Christ. Now, we see that here, but we also see the care that Christ has for his people as their Savior. He gives care to his mother as a son for a mother, but also, and primarily, we see this as the Savior gives care to his people. He will not leave us alone. He will always provide for us. That's what he promised in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." And the person who hesitates to come to Christ because he or she fears that they'll be giving something up, a relationship, employment, something of that kind, the Lord promises, "Whatever you lose in coming to me, you more than gain in what you receive by receiving me." And we see that here. Mary was losing a son, but she gained a new son. She was not forsaken in her death. He never forsakes us. And those he loves are never left uncared for. The Lord takes care of his people. He takes care of us in time, and he takes care of us for all eternity. Now, we see all of that, but perhaps we might see something more. Attempts have been made to find some symbolism in this relationship that has been formed between the Apostle John and the Lord's mother. Roman Catholic interpreters, for example, have explained this not so much as Mary coming under the care of John, but of John coming under the care of Mary. She becomes his mother, and the mother, therefore, of all true believers, all true disciples, so that Mary is then interpreted as the mother of the church. This is clearly out of harmony with the last statement in verse 27. "From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." The obvious meaning of that is that John would take care of Mary from that day on. He would be her son and provider, not the reverse. Other suggestions have been made, but if there is anything of a typological or symbolical nature here, it seems more likely that we should see it in terms of the new family that Christ has formed through the cross. Mary had other sons. The Lord had half-brothers. But at this time, they were not believing in Him. We saw that back in chapter 7. We're told that they were not believing. In fact, they appear at that time to be somewhat antagonistic. And so the Lord entrusted His mother to His disciple, the one whom He loved, the disciple who shared a common faith with her. And in doing that, He formed a new family, the household of faith, one based not on natural generation, but on His atonement and on our love for Him, a relationship that is based upon God's grace. We saw that back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John speaks about those who are children of God. And then he says, who were born, in verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Being a son of God, being a member of the household of God, is a work of grace, completely. And we see that here. It is a work of grace. It is a household that has been formed by the grace of God alone and through no work of our own, through no natural generation, but strictly by God's grace. As Jesus' mother and His disciple were drawn together at the cross, so too everyone whose faith meets at the cross becomes a member of God's family. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters with one another. And I, He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. Through His death, He would bring together people from different stations in life, different walks of life, different nations and races into a new people, into one body, into one relationship in Him. Now that's the consequence of the cross. That's the purpose of His death. And His death was near. And so, He completed the next step in His work on the cross. We see that in verse 28 with His fifth saying from the cross. He was weak and had become thirsty under the hot Near Eastern sun. And so He said, I am thirsty. Words that communicate the reality of His humanity. He is a genuine man. He is infinitely more than that. He is very God of very God, God's eternal Son. That is the great theme of the fourth gospel. But John doesn't ignore His humanity in developing the theme of His deity. He is also very man of very man. He was born of a woman. And born of a woman in order to enter into this world with a true body and a reasonable soul so that He could be our representative in death. And as a man, He passed through the experiences of our humanity. He experienced physical weakness, fatigue, hunger, thirst. He experienced pain, physical pain, the emotional pain of rejection. He experienced temptation as we do, though He experienced it without sin. As a result of all of that, we now have a man in heaven. We have a great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who understands our condition. And because He is God, He is able to give help, as the author of Hebrews tells us, in time of need to all who draw near to Him. Now we have that by implication from this statement, this cry of our Lord, I thirst. But His cry of thirst was much more than an expression of His humanity. In particular, John cites it because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's what John says. It was to fulfill Scripture, which again shows the Lord's complete control of events throughout this whole ordeal. The Lord's mind was filled with the scriptures of the Old Testament. He knew the Psalms, and he had been reflecting on them throughout his crucifixion. He had been thinking on Psalm 22, which is specifically about him in his death. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the chronology of events on the cross, he has just said that. It was his fourth saying and expressed his separation as a man from God. This has never happened before to him. Throughout his human life, throughout his human nature, he was in perfect and complete harmony and fellowship with his heavenly Father. But suddenly, on the cross, that is broken. And that separation was the experience of spiritual death. The eternal death, which is the penalty for sin, that he suffered and paid in the place of men. The sky had grown dark at noon. Christ had become the sin bearer, our substitute, and he was at that moment undergoing the wrath of God in our place. He was undergoing the pain of hell itself. David prophesied that in Psalm 22 and also prophesied the physical condition, the Lord's dehydration that led to his fifth cry from the cross. Verse 15 of Psalm 22, he wrote, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. That was the Lord's experience. And with that terrible thirst, his thoughts turned to Psalm 69, verse 21, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And there at the foot of the cross, John writes that there was a jar full of sour wine. Seeing it there, and knowing that the end was near, in order to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. John writes that when he said that, put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Sour wine that John refers to is not to be confused with the wine mixed with myrrh that we read of in the other Gospels that was offered to our Lord on the way to the cross. That was different from this. That wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative designed to dull the senses and relieve the sufferer of his agony, and our Lord refused it. He wanted to keep a clear mind throughout his ordeal. The sour wine that is offered here was a cheap wine. It was like vinegar that was diluted with water. It was a common drink and still is a common drink in parts of southern and eastern Europe. A jar of it was there. Perhaps it was there for the soldiers. And when he cried out, one of them filled a sponge with it and lifted it to his mouth on a branch of hyssop, which has significance. Hyssop was used in connection with the Passover in Egypt. When the Israelites put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors to protect themselves from the angel of death that passed through the land, they applied that blood of the lamb with hyssop. And here, it's as though in using it, the soldier was unwittingly pointing to Christ as the true Passover. As he holds up that hyssop to our Lord, he's pointing, as it were, to Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, the last Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb who would deliver his people from their sins. Well, he knew that he was at the point of death. And wanting his final words heard, he drank the wine to loosen his tongue, relieve his parched throat, and then with what the other Gospels describe as a loud voice, he cried, it is finished, and immediately died. It's not a cry of despair. It is finished is not a cry of defeat. It's the cry of victory. He had accomplished his mission, finished his work, and he has declared it done. Only then do we read, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, that's very unusual. In fact, Dr. Johnson more than one occasion has pointed out how unusual that is. Normally, a person's spirit departs and then his head falls. But here, it's reversed. First, he bows his head and then he dismisses his spirit. In bowing his head, he shows himself to be at peace. He's finished his work and he bows his head, resting from his labors. In dismissing his spirit, he shows that he was in control to the very end. No one took his life from him. He laid it down on his own initiative in obedience to his Father's will. That was true of our Lord from the very moment these events began to unfold. From the moment he is arrested in the garden. In fact, we can go back before then as he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But there in the garden, we saw that when he is arrested. Chapter 18, the soldiers come for him. They come with clubs, they come with swords, they come with torches, and the Lord identifies himself with a simple statement, I am, and they fall on their faces, prostrate before him. Were it his will, he could have destroyed all of them by merely speaking the word. Had he chosen, he could have called down legions from heaven to come to his support. But this was his will, to go on to the trial and to the cross. From the beginning, from his arrest on, until he gave up his spirit, he was in control. He handed over his spirit to God. That's the meaning of that statement. That's when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died. He did it voluntarily. He willed his death to happen. He was the priest who offered himself up as the victim on the altar of the cross. And doing that, he finished with altars. Read through the Bible. From the early chapters of Genesis, we read of altars, of lambs and goats and bulls slain. But with this, the altar comes to its end. He is the last sacrifice. He said, it is finished. He accomplished redemption. He paid the debt of sin and paid it in full when he experienced the wrath of God in full. Now, it's sometimes asked, and we often wonder, or you will wonder it as you study through the Bible and come to these things, but it's often asked, how could Christ in so short a time bear suffering which should equal the eternal torments of hell? How is endless punishment experienced in a matter of hours? And the answer to that is found in the person who suffered, not in the amount of time he suffered. And it's true, he did not suffer eternal destruction in hell. But he is so glorious, he is so excellent, the eternal Son of God, that his short sufferings were equal in value to our eternal punishment. And we can't fully understand these things, but let me try to illustrate the point. The death of an animal, the death of a dog or a lamb, has greater value than the death of an insect, the death of, say, a fly. Animals are a higher form of life than the insect. So also the death of a man has far greater value than that of a lamb or an ox, because it is the death of a rational creature over the death of a non-rational creature. The value of the death increases with the value of the victim. But still, no human death is of infinite value because all humans are finite. Christ, however, is different. He is the unique man. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And while he suffered in his human nature, which is finite, those sufferings were elevated and dignified by the union of the human nature with the divine nature, which is infinite. And so the substitutionary sufferings of Christ are given infinite value and effect, not from the duration of time suffered, but from the person who suffered. Jesus Christ is an absolutely infinite person whose death is sufficient for all our sins for all eternity. So when Jesus announced that it is finished, he declared that the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin, had been made. He has put an end to sacrifices. Those words, "it is finished," have great significance for Israel. They mean that the sacrificial system that was at the center of the national and religious life of that people was at an end. That it has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of those altars, all of those sacrifices, morning and evening, at the great high holy days, the sacrifices of Passover, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, all of that look forward to Him. And now it's all been fulfilled in Him and brought to an end. It has great significance for Israel. We might say primary significance for Israel. But those words, "it is finished," also have great significance for the systems of others as well. Any system that is a works-oriented, merit-oriented system, a ceremonial system, is directly addressed by those words of our Lord. They speak directly to the mass of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. The Roman Catholic theologians speak of it in that way. They speak of it as the sacrifice of the mass. They describe it as being identical with the sacrifice of Christ. It is a bloodless sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice that is a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, it satisfies the justice of God. So every time the Mass is given, Christ is re-sacrificed. Now, if that is true, if that dogma is correct, then Christ's work is unfinished. In fact, it will never be finished. But he said, "it is finished." And that means it is never to be repeated. It is complete. There is nothing more to be done. There are no more sacrifices to be made. It is finished. And it means, because his work of salvation is finished, there is nothing more to do. Nothing more can be added to his work. That not only speaks to many of the Roman Catholics, it speaks to many Protestants as well. Anyone who might think to add to the work of Christ, what could possibly be added to an offering of infinite value? Nothing. How could we possibly improve on a perfect offering, a perfect work of our Lord? We can't. In fact, Paul says that anyone who attempts to add anything to Christ's work of salvation by means of ceremony, or moral activity, any kind of work, whether it be that of circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper, any work at all, Paul says in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, that person is accursed. Anathema. They are preaching and they hold to a different gospel. Christ will be of no benefit to you, he says in Galatians 5:2. All that a person can do is receive by faith the salvation that Christ has gained by his death. And a person can only do that by the grace of God. In his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, Arthur W. Pink tells a story about a Christian farmer who was very concerned about his unsaved neighbor. The neighbor was a carpenter. And the farmer had tried to explain the gospel to him, especially the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the carpenter had very great difficulty with that. He insisted that he had to do something himself. That what Christ had done was not enough, that he had to do something. He had to add something to the work of Christ. But one day the farmer asked the carpenter to make him a gate. And when he had finished, he came for it. He carried it away in his wagon. He hung it on his fence in the field. And then he arranged for the carpenter to stop by and see it. The carpenter came, and while he was admiring his gate, he noticed that the farmer was standing by it with a sharp axe in his hand. Well, he asked, "What's that for?" The farmer answered, "I'm going to add a few strokes to your work." The carpenter objected. He said, "That's not necessary. The gate is perfect. I've done everything that was necessary." But the farmer took his axe and he proceeded swinging away at the gate, and he continued swinging until the gate was ruined. Well, the carpenter stood there in disbelief. He said, "Look what you've done. You've ruined my work." His friend said, "Yes, and that is exactly what you are trying to do. You are trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it." God used that lesson to show the carpenter his mistake, and he was led to trust completely in Christ alone for his salvation. We can't repeat the sacrifice of Christ. We can't add to the sacrifice of Christ. He has done it all. We can only receive the salvation that He has accomplished and receive it by faith alone. It's the only remedy for sin, and it is a complete remedy. Christ made a perfect and complete satisfaction for sin, so that for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is not one sin that has been left unpaid for, unpunished. Now that being so, that the debt of sin has been paid in full, and the work of salvation is truly finished, then we must ask, for whom was it finished? For whom was it paid? Did Christ make atonement and satisfy the justice of God for all without exception? Did He ransom with His blood? Did He purchase by His death all without exception? Then all must be saved. If He died for all of the sins of all people, even their sin of unbelief, and He must have died for that because unbelief is the root of all sin, then all must be saved because there are no sins left for which to be punished. But all are not saved. Multitudes die in their sins and go on to endless punishment, which indicates that their sins were not paid for, that He did not die for all without exception. His atonement was particular. It was designed for His people. It was designed for all without distinction. That's what the angel said when announcing His birth back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that He would save His people from their sins. That's what the Lord said in John 6 and verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." All whom He has given to me, those are the ones for whom Christ died and for whom He will raise up. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He finished the work of salvation for His elect, and He did not lose one. Now they must believe. Faith is required. But they will believe. He died for their unbelief. He died to purchase their faith. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, will speak to their heart. The desire for it will be awakened, and they will, by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, believe. There's nothing else to do. Christ has done everything. Salvation is complete. Salvation is His finished work. We cannot earn it. We cannot add to it. We can simply receive it as a gift. Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's for sinners. So if you're here without Christ, but you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, then look to Christ and believe in Him. You say, "But I don't know if I'm one of the elect." No, you don't know. But you do know this. You know you're a sinner. And Christ died for sinners, so believe in Him. Lay hold of the cross as the payment for your sins, and then you will discover that you are His elect and that He died for you. And then, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, live for Him. Salvation is not of works, and we have emphasized that this morning, and that must be emphasized in the preaching of the gospel. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, but it does produce works. Through faith alone, we enter into the new family of God. We enter in as new creatures of Jesus Christ into the family of God. And with that entrance into His family, we are given responsibilities. Family responsibilities. We are given work to do. And we are to serve Him. We are to be a blessing to the church, to our new family. As we saw in John and the Lord's mother, John is to provide and care for her, and we're to care for one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to serve others. We are to pray for one another and encourage one another, support one another in various ways. And we are to be a blessing to the world, a light in the darkness. We're to reflect Christ's character so that the world sees in us the grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ. Our lives should be a testimony, and our words should point them to the truth. We're to tell others of the good news of salvation in Christ, the good news of forgiveness in Him, of His finished work on the cross, and the good news that our works will not avail anything. We can lay down those labors, we can cease from doing them, and simply look to Jesus Christ, repent of our sin, and trust wholly in Him, and know that we will be received by Him, forgiven, and given life eternal. That's the message of the gospel. And our work is to go forth with that gospel and tell others. And our lives are to be patterned after His life. Christ is our law. And we are to reflect Him to others. We are, in effect, to be Christ before others. And to be Him and reflect His goodness and grace at work, at home, here in the church, wherever we are. There is much to do. Like Christ, we have work to do. He finished His work. And we are to make every effort to finish ours. Night cometh, He said, when no man can work. So we're to redeem the time, and we're to apply ourselves to the work that's given to us, and we can know that there is no greater joy than completing a task, no greater joy than doing the work that He's given us to do and doing it well. We are to live and we are to work in such a way that our lives could be signed Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. May God help us to do that, to live that kind of life, to be active in His service, and rejoice in the finished work that He accomplished for us at Calvary, the salvation that He gained for us, that we receive by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and the life that we have in Your Son, by that grace, life that He purchased for us on the cross, redemption that He gained through the ransom price of His own blood. Thank You for that, Father, and pray that our lives would reflect the grace that has made us what we are. Thank You for Him, this time together. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.